Okay, if you will open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll continue in our study of this good book. Last week we began this chapter here and spent some time in verses 1 through 6. Not going to spend a lot of time in that, but there are a couple of concluding thoughts that I wanted to make mention, especially as it relates to something in verse 4 and in verse 5. So we'll go back into that just very briefly here so that we can kind of conclude that. And then our lesson today really will begin in verse 7 and go down through verse 11. We'll look at that together. But last week as we began chapter 4 here, we saw, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Arm yourselves. We talked about the battle that we're engaged in spiritually and how that it necessitates us to putting on armor as if we're going into battle, but we're talking about a spiritual battle here. So what we did here then is we looked at the next few verses here and some ideas for Peter's instructions for us as though we're going into battle or as though we're living on foreign soil, is what we said last week. One of them is that in this battle, as much as we'd like to make three sides out of it sometimes, there's just two sides. We find that here listed several different ways, but one of them in verse 2, it references the will of God, and in verse 3, the will of the Gentiles. There's just two sides. We'll be on one of those two sides. We talked about that last week. Another point we made was from verse 4 here, he who has suffered in the flesh. And we noted that that's not talking about Christ. That's talking about the Christian. And that 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that, yea, all that live will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All will suffer. Point number 3 comes from verse 1. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, we noted last week that ceased from sin is not the same thing as living sinless. We who are Christians have ceased from sin. We no longer serve sin. We're not under the bondage of sin. We've been freed from that bondage by the blood of Christ. We've ceased from serving sin. But that doesn't mean we live sinless. 1 John chapter 1 and many other places tell us that we are not sinless. We cannot be sinless on this side of eternity. As long as we're in the flesh, we'll be subject to sin. But there's a difference in sinning and being servants of sin. And so when we read here about has ceased from sin, don't misunderstand that to mean that being sinless. Point number 4, we talked about this down in verse 3. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We who are Christians have closed the book on worldly living. We're still subject to sin, but we don't serve that lifestyle. And that lifestyle is very explained explicitly here in verse 3. We talked about that last week, about lewdness and lust and so forth. We spent some time there. And then here's where we ended our class last week. In verse 4, it says, in regards to these, those who serve the Gentile, the will of the Gentiles, those who are still serving worldly living. In regards to these, they think it strange that you who have chosen not to live that way, but are Christians now, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. A better way of saying that might be an excess of riot. Remember, we talked about last week that description of worldly living in point number 4, we talked about riotous living, lewd, lust, partying. Those who still live that way think it's strange that you don't follow that same lifestyle anymore. But it's not so much that they think it's strange. What does the rest of the verse say? That's what we didn't get to the point of saying last week. And it says they speak evil of you. And so the point here is the world's reaction when you choose to be different. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed. When you choose to live as a Christian and you choose to live a life that's different from the world, the world's reaction to you is not passive. We see that right now in our culture with this homosexual agenda that's going on. It's not that we can just say, well, you live your life and we'll live ours, and they say the same thing. Well, we'll live our life and you live yours. No. They're very aggressive with the agenda. They're not passive. They not only want us to leave them alone, but they want us to be openly accepting of that and agreeing with that. So the idea here is that the world's reaction to this is not going to be passive. We'll face persecution when we choose to be different. That's the whole idea. And then lastly here, the last point I wanted to make to conclude this section comes from verse 5. They, now again talking about those Gentiles, following the will of the Gentiles, following those who are still of the world, they will give an account. They will give an account. The word account here in the Greek has the idea of paying back. Paying back. I'm kind of reminded of the section of Scripture from Matthew chapter 6. It says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doesn't corrupt, thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. Well, in that sense, we're laying up treasures as we live a faithful Christian life in service to God here on earth. We're laying up treasures for eternity. Well, in the same sense, those who follow the will of the Gentiles and the worldly living, they're doing things today that they'll give account for in a negative sense. They're not laying up treasures, as it were, but they'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. There's a day of payback coming for both of those sides that we mentioned in number one. You're going to answer. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and everybody will answer for the deeds that they've done in the flesh. So, and we talked about verse 6 here a little bit earlier. We won't go back into that. But any comments about this before we move on? I wanted to mention a couple of those things, thoughts there about point number 5 and 6. I thought about just going on into verse 7, but I thought, well, it'll be good for us to go back and kind of review where we've been. All of this is very practical in nature. I've mentioned it two or three times already that the book of James sometimes is looked upon as being the book of everyday Christian application. And it is. But I'm not so sure that 1 Peter doesn't fit right in there with it, because there's so many things that we can just take and make daily practical application to ourselves from this good book. And it's going to continue here as we go into verse 7. Verse 7 begins with, but the end of all things is at hand. We're going to stop just for a moment and talk about this idea. The end of all things is at hand. When you're facing the end, things get a little serious. Have you ever had, I don't know if I'd say the privilege, the opportunity, or whatever to say, but have you ever had the situation of where you visited with someone knowing that that would be the last time you visited with them? Knowing that their demise was imminent. You didn't know when they were going, you didn't know if they were going to pass in the next day or the next week, but you knew that it was upon you. Have you ever had that opportunity? I remember clearly the last rational conversation I had with my mother. She was dying of pancreatic cancer. And it wasn't the last time I talked with her, but it was the last good conversation I had with her. I remember the last conversation I had with Wendell, and I knew it was the last time. He died hours later, and I knew I'd never be able to talk with him again. Teresa and I visited with him. I'll say this because Betty's not here today, but I don't know if it was Betty, but some of the boys, I don't think they were real happy that I was there. Let me explain that. That didn't come out right. They knew that he was dying, and he didn't need visitors, okay? But I wanted to be there, and he wanted me to be there, and we had a conversation. And then he called Teresa over there, and he had a conversation with her. Now, what am I saying with all of this? We didn't talk about football. We didn't talk about the 4th of July coming up. When time is short and the end is at hand, what do you talk about?
What's ahead?
You talk about what's important. You talk about things of eternal consequence. You talk about things that are deep with you. You don't talk about frivolous things. Now, I say that only to introduce what we're about to talk about here with Peter. And we're not ready to go on just yet because I'm not through with this. But Peter introduces this section by saying the end is at hand. So not that anything Peter has said up to this point is frivolous. Don't misunderstand. But what he's about to say now is really cutting to the chase, based on how he introduces this section right here. So, but before we do that, hold your place here and let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus gives us an example of that very thing in Matthew chapter 16. Early on in Jesus' ministry, we see him visiting with friends like Martha, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus, and we see him going about his business. But there's something that happens in chapter 16 that I want you to note in light of what we're talking about. Look at verse 21. This is after Jesus has done some other things here up to this point. Verses 13 through 20 in particular that we talk about often when he asks, "Who do men say that I am?" and etc. But verse 21 is where I want to carry your attention. And here it says that from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. The text says here that at that time Jesus, as it were, turned his face toward Jerusalem. The end was coming. And he told them, he knew that he was going to Jerusalem and be killed. Well, what was Peter? Peter, now we're studying 1 Peter over here. We're studying 1 Peter that was written by inspiration when Peter was an old man. But this is back in the early days of the ministry. Peter was probably in his 30s here. Peter was that very outspoken, very strong-willed man that we've talked about before. What was his reaction when the Lord said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed"? What did he say? He rebuked him. Rebuked the Lord. Peter rebuked the Lord. And the Lord did something then that we see him do nowhere else in Scripture. Of all people, the beloved Apostle Peter, what did Christ do? He called him Satan. Peter said in verse 22, he took him aside and rebuked him, said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will not happen. I won't let this happen. You're not going there to be killed." But that was the will of the Father. And then Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." And then verse 24 is what I want to show you. Jesus said, "My time is short. The end is coming." And then he follows that with a summation, if you will, really, of what's important. Jesus says in verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." deny himself. I don't know that there's many things more important for us as Christians than to do that. If you still got yourself on the throne, you got lots of work to do in your life as a Christian. We all do. But that first key thought Jesus said to him is, you got to deny yourself. So here's where we are. Let's go back to 1 Peter, and let's talk about the end. He says the end here is at hand. Now I want you to remember that we said in our introduction to this book that this is written probably somewhere in the mid-60s, about 65 A.D. That's important. Because I want to ask you this. What does it mean, the end? The end is at hand. Let me just throw some things, some scriptures up here on the PowerPoint to show you that this is a common thing that's said throughout scriptures. For example, Romans 13:12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Philippians 4:5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. James 5:8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And the last one I'll share here is Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, many of you were with us when we studied this great book of Revelation a year or so ago, and we began and talked about this verse here. And what does it mean for the time is near? Well, here's the point I want to make. The end of all things is at hand does not always mean the end of time. Doesn't always mean the judgment day. Now, sometimes it does. Sometimes when you're talking about the end of all things is at hand, it does. But in this particular case with Peter, he's writing to saints that are being persecuted. Who's on the throne in Rome at the time? Nero, AD 65. Nero is on the throne. Nero dies in AD 68 at age 31, I believe. Very young man, but at AD 68. Nero dies. But before he died, severe persecution. As a matter of fact, secular history tells us that Peter lost his life at the hands of Nero before he died. So we're at the end of life here for Peter. And but we're approaching something else I want to talk about here just briefly. But let me say this first of all. When we talk about the end of all things is near, we can be talking about Judgment Day. And if we are talking about Judgment Day, how close is that for us? How close is Judgment Day for any of us? Well, okay. Everybody's saying we don't know, and I agree. We don't know when Judgment Day is. Only the Father knows that, but you're not following my train of thought here. We're all a heartbeat away. That's my point. The end is near for all of us because we're a heartbeat away from death, and after death comes the judgment. That's what we're told in Scripture. So the end of all things, Judgment Day, we're all very close to that. But I want to look at another thought here. I think that sometimes, and I believe that's what Peter's talking about here when he says the end of all things is near, could be talking about the fall of Jerusalem. I believe that's what we're talking about here when we're talking about the end. Again, I go back to AD 65 is when he's writing. Nero dies in AD 68, and the fall of Jerusalem occurs in AD 67. AD 70. Let me read you a couple of things here that I have. Okay, first of all, in regards to the Nero persecution, this is when Peter's writing. This is what's going on right now. Countless thousands of Christians were sent to their death and used as torches to light the garden of Nero. Mentioned that earlier. Many were fed to the wild beast in the Colosseum. Remember studying about the Roman Colosseum and the gladiators and all of that stuff? Well, Christians were often the ones that were fed to the wild beast there. Many were crucified, many were tortured, many were burned alive, many were beheaded, and any other suffering way of death at the hands of Nero, just because they were Christians. That's what's going on when Peter's writing to suffering saints. But now, what happened after Nero's death in AD 68? The Jews made an insurrection against Rome. They rose up against Rome because of all of that persecution. This was after Nero died in AD 68. The Jews kind of organized a war against the Romans, and they paid for it dearly because Jerusalem was utterly destroyed in AD 70. And it said that 1.1 million Jews lost their life in AD 70 when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, that, we really could go over in Matthew chapter 24, and maybe we'll do that sometime and talk about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. That's a fascinating study. I'm getting to preach next Sunday night, and I had a sermon put together that was largely about Matthew chapter 24, and I've scrapped it and I've gone to another route. Okay, not going to do that yet. But that's a fascinating study when you talk about when Jesus says to the disciples that not one stone will be left on another. I wondered a lot of times in the destruction of the temple, that is. I wondered a lot of times about what did that mean? I mean, how was the temple destroyed so thoroughly that not one stone would be left on another? Well, it's really a simple explanation when you study history. The temple, big stones, huge stones made up the temple, but it was overlaid with gold. So when Titus was on the throne following Nero, Titus was on the throne and he sent his son to, Titus was the son. I can't remember the emperor's name. Sent him to Rome, to Jerusalem to destroy the city of Jerusalem because of this insurrection that the Jews had. Well, when he got down there, he said, "Don't destroy the temple. I want you to bring all of the Jewish records back to Rome for me." That was their instructions. Well, the temple in Jerusalem was set on a hill, overlaid with gold, and when the sun reflected off of that temple, you could see it for miles, miles and miles. That was just the most prominent thing there. So here comes the army in there to destroy Jerusalem. Their instructions, don't destroy the temple. I want all of the records of the temple brought back. Well, the army didn't follow the advice. One of the soldiers set fire to the temple. Now, what's the temple covered in? What's it covered in? Gold. Gold melts very quickly. So when the temple was burned, the gold melted. And when it melted, it ran in the cracks of all of those blocks. Well, the soldiers, after the temple was destroyed and after the city fell, the soldiers went in there to get the gold. What did they have to do with all the rocks? They had to pry every one of them apart. So isn't it fascinating how the Lord says not one stone will be left on another when this happens? And along with all of that, what else happened? All of the records that the Jewish people were so proud of were all destroyed. Because this was really the culmination of the Jewish religion falling. It's when the temple burned in AD 70. Anyway, it's pretty fascinating when you study all of that and read all of the details about it in secular history. Peter now was one that some people believe that Peter didn't have a clear understanding when he wrote this in AD 65. Remember, that's 5 years before that's about to happen. Some people still think that Peter may have thought that that and the end of time was all going to be one and the same event. That's what the disciples thought in Matthew chapter 24. Remember the questions they asked, when will these things happen, and what are the signs of the end of time, or the coming of the Son of Man? The disciples in Matthew chapter 24, and maybe Peter here, I don't know, really thought that was all one and the same event. But Matthew chapter 24 is very clear that there's two questions. And he answers the first one. When will all these things happen? He answers the first one in verses 1 through 35 of Matthew chapter 24. And then the second question is, what are the signs of the coming of the Son of Man, the end of time? Took one verse to answer that. Verse 36 of Matthew chapter 24, one verse. What did he say? No man knows. Only the Father in heaven. There's no signs. There's no need to belabor this point. There's only one verse necessary there, and it's that nobody knows. So, okay. Now we've spent enough time talking about the end. Spent nearly all of our time talking about the end. Let's talk about Peter's advice. He gives them four things here, beginning in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore. Now here it comes. Time is short. No frivolous discussions here. Here's what's important. The first one, he says, use good judgment and stay calm in a spirit of prayer. Read the verse with me. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, the King James Version says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Goodspeed's translation says, be serious and collected, therefore, and pray. Moffat's translation says, steady then, keep cool, and pray. What's Peter telling us? Because it's applicable to us. How close are we to judgment? A heartbeat away. We may be close to national calamities of some sort. Just like Peter was writing about in AD 65, and the fall of Jerusalem was 5 years away, about to happen.
Be sober.
Be sober.
And it means responsible.
Be calm. Be sober. Be responsible. Be serious. So in the face of the end of all things is at hand, Peter says to stay calm and do what else?
Love one another.
Be watchful in your prayers. Be watchful in your prayers. Be active in your prayers. Do you have an active prayer life? I hope you do. We all can improve in that area, but I hope you have an active prayer life. Don't be guilty of praying only when calamity strikes. When the dark days of life come along, that drives you to your knees. It does. But let's not be guilty of using prayer only in the sense of help me, Father. Oh, let's have prayers of being thank you. I recognize this. And if you can begin every day with that attitude, it'll help you. It'll help all of us. Have an active prayer life. Mary, you wanted to say something.
I had a friend here at church. Oklahoma, I guess, when B.F. Goodrich closed. And she said all of her life she had never lived in a real good house. Wasn't raised in a good house and all. And they had just got to the point where they were going to get to build, was able to afford that. And then B.F. Goodrich closed.
Uh-huh.
And they had to come to Tuscaloosa.
They got to come to Tuscaloosa.
When they got to Tuscaloosa, there was no place to rent. There was nothing that they could rent. And so a realtor suggested them buying a new house. And so she got a new house, and she had prayed for a new house. But she said, "Oh, Lord, I didn't mean in Northport, Alabama."
Peter's advice: use good judgment, stay calm in the spirit of prayer, be watchful in your prayers. The second thing, have fervent love for one another. We read on here in verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. One another. That's an interesting study there throughout Scripture. We find it three times here in our text. Verse 8, one another, love one another. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another. Verse 10, minister to one another. One another. But in this particular one, have fervent love for one another. The Greek term for fervent is ektinos. That's an interesting term. It's actually an athletic term from track and field. Hunter, you'll appreciate this. I was a track and field person a long time ago. Okay, I ran the running events. Imagine that. And I did the field events. I jumped. I was a high jumper and I was a long jumper. Jumping. And I can't help but think of that as we talk about ektinos, fervent, ektinos. What the word means is straining and stretching. Now think about a runner that's running like the 100 meters. And when they get to the end of it, they're just flying. But what will you see them do? Straining and stretching. Trying to beat that person that's right there on their shoulder. That's ektinos. Or jumping. The long jump. I did that. Now when you run down through there and you got a line and you leave the air at just as close to that line as you can. And you jump as high as you can. But what happens when you get right to the ground here? Just to get every inch, what do? Your arms and your legs, you throw them out just as far as you can to get that extra little bit there. That's a kunos. When it says have fervent love for one another, it doesn't just say, y'all need to love one another. Inspiration tells us that straining and stretching to love one another. Do we do that? One of Peter's final pieces of advice here, as he says, the end is approaching. The end is near. Be serious and be in prayer. And then he says, but above all things, don't miss that point, but above all things, have fervent love for one another. We'll talk some more about this, and we'll begin that next week. Thank you.